I bring to you grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for today's message from Romans chapter 12, and as we come to this word, let's bow our hearts and heads in prayer. In view of all that you have done for us, in view of your mercy, O God, we come desiring to offer our lives as living sacrifices. And we pray, dear God, that you would qualify those sacrifices, make them acceptable, not because of our effort, but because of your gracious favor, the favor that you give us because of Jesus, the affirmation you give us because of his death and resurrection on our behalf. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Well, in the past week, John and Bill and Ed, members of this worshiping community, have been entrusted back to the care of God, their Heavenly Father. Many of us in this room have walked through with their families the sadness of giving up one of our own. And yet knowing in that sadness there is comfort because they are safely home. And that's a good and beautiful thing. And now we gather on Sunday morning after a week like we've had, and in view of all the other stuff that's going on throughout our world, the storms in Texas, the flooding. And I recall to mind, just as a point of reference as we begin this message today, that bidding from God's word, run with perseverance the race marked out for you. When the storms buffet our souls and we are reduced to rubble because of all the circumstance that surrounds us, it is the reminder in a Sunday morning worship service that yet we are to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, knowing that the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit living in us, is giving us the energy, the conviction, the positive hope that there is a good thing coming, that God is still on the throne, and that he still promises us, even in the darkest of days, he still promises us that he will bless. Today I want to spend some time in that reading from Romans 12. And I want to spend some time on a five-point list of sacrifices that you and I, in this beleaguered life, this friction-filled, this stress-filled life that we lead, the five sacrifices that we must be willing to make as God's children. To remember that Romans has 16 chapters, and the first 11 chapters tell the great story of God's mercy in Christ. But this is the turning point in this letter to the Roman Christians. This is the place that Paul says it is not enough for us just to rest on the mercy of Christ and consider that our living as God's people, his called and holy people, is somehow inconsequential or irrelevant. As one translation of Scripture puts it, the New International Version, in view of those mercies of the first 11 chapters, this is now how we ought to live. To sacrifice. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. This is what it looks like. And so as I run through this lesson, and as you make mental or actual ink-blotted notes in your worship folder, what will the sacrifice be that you take up in the coming week and prioritize more to the top of your list of things to focus on spiritually? That's the question for all of us, including this pastor as I preach. Let's get into this word and let's learn about the five sacrifices that every Christian must be willing to make. Paul starts out in Romans 12 and says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you," here's the first sacrifice, "to give your bodies to God." Your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. The most compelling force that bears weight against your soul each and every moment of your day is your body. It is an ever-present companion for your soul. You can't split the two. Christians in earlier days would try to do that. There were actually what were known as the desert fathers. They would go out into, wait for it, the desert, and they would become what is known as ascetics. They would give away their flesh. Some would sit on pillars up in the sky and not eat food for days. Hopefully they didn't fall off. I don't know how they tethered themselves on the poles they were sitting on. And they would sit there in order to absolutely destroy the power of the flesh to compel their souls to do anything that their souls did not or ought not do. I'm not sure that Romans chapter 12 has in mind that kind of self-denial, but it certainly has in mind a Christian's life who says, my body will not compel my soul to give in to sin or gluttony or any of the other seven deadly sins. My body will be a slave, Paul says, to the spirit that is at work in me. Paul says, I beat my body, not necessarily physically or literally he beats his body, although there were monks, by the way, in the 15th century, 14th century, that beat themselves senseless in order to get at this verse, to make their bodies their slaves. I have two adolescents in my house now. Connor is getting bigger and bigger. I delight when people come up and say to me, you know, your son is getting huge. I go, I know, my son is getting huge. My winning wrestling matches in the living room is coming to a quick close, everyone. And he has started to drink milk by the gallons. We used to get by with a half gallon. We're not a big milk-drinking family. Now we're at a two-gallon-per-week clip. This is exceeded only by the three boys that live across the street from us. They're on a 6 to 8 gallon-a-week clip. It's crazy. What's amazing to me is as my children get older, we could be 10 minutes away from dinner, but if they have a body hunger spasm, they are on their way to the refrigerator, getting whatever it is that they can find in the refrigerator for them. And especially if Renee or I, my wife or I, we're cooking a big, huge meal, we start to have somewhat of a nuclear showdown. And if you have younger kids or if you've seen adolescents get hungry, you know how quickly it can go nuclear. And my words to my children are this: you have to get your body under control. Just because your stomach says, I will not survive for 10 more minutes without food going in me, does not mean you have to listen to your stomach. You will survive this. And there is food coming. But it's amazing. It's just amazing how our bodies can compel our souls and our wills, our decision-making capacity, to do exactly what they want on their time. Paul says, realize how compelling your body is for your soul. I make humor in light of this by way of adolescent food needs. But we can talk about any activity of our body. The delight we get from fleshly, sensual touch pleasures in a number of different directions, right? We can talk about what we get from the pleasure of seeing things and hearing things and enjoying storylines and plot lines on television or in theaters. All of that is the way that this world caresses, massages our bodily experiences so that we choose to follow that voice, those pictures, those images, that compelling bodily experience, and oftentimes at the cost of our souls, of our spirit that God seeks to pattern after his heart and his character and his goodness, his purity and holiness. So Paul starts out and says, look, there are these two principles that are at work in the Christian life, body and soul. And if your soul is going to be everything that God wants it to be, it will require you to make a sacrifice of your body. They may be small and somewhat glib. And yet, in that delayed gratification, in that bodily, physical control you exercise, you are showing your body who is boss. And that is the God who created your body and your soul to be His temple, to be His temple. So the first sacrifice you must get under control is that of your body. The second sacrifice is the joy that comes from the world's approval. Let's look here at the next sentence. Let your bodies be living and holy sacrifices, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Paul says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. The approval of the world is compelling. We don't want to look like we are odd. And by the way, even those in this world who choose a rebellious path by changing their physical appearance in order to look odd, tattoos all over their body, crazy hair and whatever else you want to do, eccentric clothing, whatever it is. The fact of the matter is, oftentimes there is a sociology, there is a network of friends that have that same kind of pattern of behavior, of dress. And the reality is that human soul is just trying to fit into that sociology and find approval from that specific tribe of human beings. You see, the human need for approval from those within this world is great. I remember back in my high school days, I was on the speech team, and it required us to get dressed up in a sport coat and a tie and a shirt and nice slacks. And because my parents were born in the Great Depression, 1926-1929, clothes were a scarce commodity in my house. My parents just didn't believe that you needed a lot of clothes to survive. And so typically I'd go to school with three pairs of jeans and a couple sweatshirts and a couple shirts and two pairs of shoes. I could choose black or brown shoes for the year, and I could choose a pair of sneakers. That was it. That was my clothing. And it was fine because, you know, we lived in Morris, no one else knew, and it was all fine. Same happened when I had to get dressed up. Here is your Sunday suit. You wore the same Sunday suit every single Sunday. You went to speech team events, you wore the same suit. About halfway through my senior year, someone came up to me and said, Scott, you've been wearing that same suit for all of your junior year and now half of your senior year. Don't you have another suit? And I looked at this person who's on my team, great guy, and I said, and I just was, I didn't know what to say. I said, no. And I'm thinking to myself, am I supposed to have another suit? And I went home to my mom and I said, Mom, hey, can we go out and get me a new suit? And she looks at me and is honest, sorry, she says, Scotty, why? And I look back at her and I go, I don't know. I think I need a second suit. Serious story. Now, my mom and dad, God bless them, we went out the next day to JCPenney and we got a suit for me. And I showed up the next week with a sweet, you know, powder blue suit. It was sweet. And everybody complimented. I had a paisley tie back in the day when paisley was cool. I was styling. And I was glad to have a new suit. But we learned this from the earliest days of junior high, just to fit in. Just to fit in. Any of you remember when Under Armour was the big thing? And it just came out. Everybody had to have their Under Armour gear. It was crazy. And the cost for it was crazy. Remember when you had to have the Nike shoes back in the late 1970s, the early 80s when they first came out, and everybody had to have the swoosh? I mean, you can remember these days, right? That need for the world's approval is so great, but you have to give up that need for the world's approval. You have to find ways in which to put aside the need for worldly approval and say, in God's sight, God, your approval is of my utmost value, my highest priority. Do you approve of what I'm thinking right now, of what I'm saying right now, of how I'm acting right now, the priorities that I'm showing forth in my spending habits? In the way I spend my leisure time. The world will say yes to almost anything. You can go onto Google and you can find a group that will affirm any practice and habit, any sub-tribe of humanity. Because no one wants to say to another human being, you may want to rethink that. No, the answer today is always and only virtually yes. To whatever you want to do. Approval and the spirit of approval is everywhere. But God has the ultimate say, doesn't he? And we will have to be willing to sacrifice the approval of this world and seek first the kingdom of God. Number three, the predominance and priority of your will over that of God's will. Look at that final sentence there in the first paragraph. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You know, one of the things I love about Concordia is that there's a lot of opinions in this room. It's how we're made. And I don't know whether it's an American thing, a West County thing, a German Kraut Lutheran church thing. I don't know what it is. I don't know whether it's too much potato salad and vinegar when you were growing up. I don't know. But here's what I know. I know that our wills, our decision-making apparatus is strong. Every time we in my house have a conversation and I'm going to suggest something, I try to anticipate what is Connor, Lauren, Abby, Renee going to say. Then I go to the dog and the cat because generally they'll have some input as well. I'm kidding about that. But we have to calculate where everybody's will is at. Here's the most important will, the will of God. Sometimes there's clear things that God says about morality, the Ten Commandments, those kinds of things. Sometimes it's a conversation about what is the wisest course of action. But our will is a powerful thing, and we must be willing to sacrifice our will, our desires, our priorities, and simply in prayer ask God, God, give me wisdom to discern what your priority for me is. Not what will gain your approval, but what has already been active in your heart before I even ask this, to sacrifice our willing. So we sacrifice our bodies, we sacrifice the world's approval, we sacrifice our will. Here's the fourth. We sacrifice the self-worth that comes from our own self-appraisal. There was, on Saturday Night Live several years back, it probably goes on now a decade and a half as fast as time goes, and it was a little vignette on Saturday Night Live called Stuart Smalley's Daily Affirmations. Anybody remember it? Just Google it. Go on YouTube. It's pretty funny. And Stuart Smalley was this self-help kind of guru. He wore a cardigan sweater, drank, you know, chamomile tea. And there was a mirror in this vignette all the time, and he would look in this vignette, and it was only positive affirmations, and he would look in, and the scene would always end with Stuart looking into that mirror saying, Stuart, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and gosh, people love you. And no matter what it was, no matter how bad his life was, no matter how awful things were in his dysfunctional, codependent past, he would simply keep on telling that to himself. That was his self-appraisal, and that was where he got self-worth. And oftentimes, by the end of that little Saturday night clip, it was essentially more than self-appraisal, it was self-delusion. Where does your self-worth come from? The standards that you've set for yourself in terms of success, or the standards which God has spoken to you? Is it the career? Is it the cash in the bank? Is it the retirement that you've already got nailed because you're about 10 years ahead of your retirement savings plan? What is it? Is your self-worth coming from the relationships you have, the friends you keep? Is it from the appearance of the car that you drive and the clothes that you don every morning? Self-worth comes first and foremost by God. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, Paul says, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given you. What's that faith? It's the faith that says Jesus Christ makes me worthy in the sight of God and says to me that though I can't take anything from this world with me into heaven, and yet God says, I'll still take you to heaven. That's where our worth comes from. The older I get, the more I realize the toys that I have in my garage and in my basement and my house, they're just toys. I heard several years ago the great line, when you get something like a valuable piece of porcelain, like a Yadro or a Hummel or something like that, the question was, do you already see it as broken? Because if you don't, you may be clinging to it a little bit too tightly. We have some nice pieces of porcelain and plates and stuff that we've gotten over the years in the Seidler house, and I always remind our kids, if you break it, you will be grounded for a year, but we'll still love you because this thing that we like and cherish, someday it's going to break. By someone's hand, it's going to get cracked. It's not going to last forever, but you will, because God loves you, and He esteems you as worthy of His kingdom because Jesus Christ, His Son, came to purchase and win you back for Him. Finally, fifth thing, if we're going to sacrifice, we have to sacrifice the presumption, the desire, the notion that you can have it all. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. So on and so forth. The long and short of it is you can't be a prophet, a teacher, a leader, a giver. You can't do all those things well. Maybe one, maybe two, who knows? If you're 5'3" tall, and your name is not Spud Webb, you're probably not going to make it in the NBA. I don't mean to disappoint you. You're not going to the NBA. If you're 7 feet tall and God has given you a big frame that carries 200 plus pounds, I'm sorry to disappoint you. You're probably not going to beat Usain Bolt in the 100 meter dash in the Olympics. I don't mean to burst your bubble. And it may seem silly, but those realities remind us that there's deeper realities. Each of us have unique personalities, artists, engineers, leaders, lovers. Can't do it all. And this notion in America that we can have it all, that we can do anything we set our minds to, that gets in the way, think about this, that gets in the way of us giving our minds and hearts completely to those one, two, or three things that we do with outstanding capacity and competency. And so I want to challenge you to think, as Paul makes this turn in the Roman letter, from the mercies of God to the lifestyle that follows it, focus on those things that God has given you great talent to do, and sacrifice the notion that somehow you can have it all in every area of life. Look, when all is said and done, I've talked to you about a lot of things that you should sacrifice. But I remember, and I remind you of this, that the four chapters that God says and speaks to us of Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, those chapters that talk about our life are preceded by 11 chapters that talk about God's mercy. And that if we're going to live the four chapters of our life with sacrificial worthiness, it's because we know well the 11 chapters of God's great mercy for you. God has purchased and won you to be his own. He has poured out mercy in your life. And in view of those mercies that God richly blesses us with, worth that we have not manufactured for ourselves, but that God has manufactured before the world even began, that mercy is yours. Embrace that mercy and strive to live a life that is pleasing to God. Give your life as a sacrifice. And as you come to communion today, in final thought, bring that one sacrifice that I've shared with you today and say, God, forgive me, a sinner, and empower me as one of your saints now to live sacrificially for the sake and in light of Jesus. And to that, all of God's people said, amen.